Thursday, so we'll be watching.
You leave Thursday. You're not the only one leaving Thursday. Thursday's not a good day. All these people are leaving on Thursday. What is that? Okay, so pray for those who are leaving. You guys are leaving back, heading back too. The Fays are heading back. The Nelsons are heading back on Thursday up to South or North Dakota, one of those two. But keep them all in prayer. So David's going to be you and me here on Sundays. All right. Wasn't God good to us on Sunday? Oh, yes. My goodness. I just blessed my heart to see the people responding and the prayer time that took place. It's just good. All right, take your Bibles. Let's go to the third chapter of Revelation. We're at the sixth church that John mentions. Again, reminding you that these were literal churches in Asia Minor, what we would call modern-day Turkey. You can still go to the ancient sites. Most of them are just heaps of rubble, but you can still go to the ancient site. I haven't made that trip yet. I'd like to do that trip, but I haven't made that trip yet. Remind you that the messages that are given specifically to these churches are also given generally to all of us. These are messages to the churches, and we're the church, and we live in the church age. And so what does the Lord have to say to us? And I hope that through the first five, you've gleaned some things that God has laid upon your heart and upon, as you look at our church, because you're part of our church family, that we can look at these things and say, Lord, we see these things are things you commend. These things are things that concern you. And these are some things that you actually condemn. And so, Lord, make us right by your word and be led by your spirit. We want to be your church. And like I said, Sunday, one thing we don't ever want to have is God, the Lord, to come and remove his candlestick from the church where the Holy Spirit is not there. So the church that we speak of today is the Church of Philadelphia. What does that term mean, Philadelphia? You should know there's a city named Philadelphia.
Brotherly love.
Okay, so you everybody knows that one. So one of the interesting things about the message of the Church of Philadelphia, all the Lord has to say to this church is good things. They're doing good things. They're doing the right things. And so following on the church at Sardis from last week where he says you have this reputation that you're alive, but I say you're dead, you know. Now we move into Philadelphia, and we see how the Lord presents himself to the churches. So verse 7 of chapter 3 says, and to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I hope what you see here is how Jesus presents himself to this church. He presents himself as the one who's in control. He's in complete control. He has the keys. He has the keys that opens. And by the way, if he opens it, it's open. But he also has a key that shuts or locks. And if he locks it, it's locked. One of the things it tells you, or hopefully tells us, is that it is Christ who provides for us the opportunities that we have. I want you to think about that. Now, I got this wonderful picture last night from one of our young men. He put it on his locker. He's a nurse. He put it on his locker chart, and he put on his locker. He put these three words: "As you go." And he said, Sunday, that just hit me. He said, that hit me in a new way, Tony. It never hit me that way before. And so he puts it on his locker at work and stuff. And he's just excited about, as he goes, he's going to be sharing and stuff. So who provides those opportunities for us? You know, maybe you in your Christian life have wondered, why don't I have the same opportunities? Why doesn't our church have? I mean, sometimes we do all this comparison things and stuff. We got to get back to the place where we understand that it is the Lord who's in control, even of the opportunities that we have. And he will, think about this, in any given case, any group, he will open what he wants open, and he'll close what he wants closed. Sometimes we as Christians, we think we got to force our way to places that the Lord has not opened for us. And sometimes we say, and sometimes he may open something for us, and we'll say, that's not what I wanted. I know a lot of Christians have done it. They pray, Lord, show me your will or show me what you want. He begins to do that, and they say, well, that's not really what I meant. I really meant for you to show me what I wanted to do and tell me I'm okay in that. So he presents himself, I like to look at it this way, he's the one in charge. I mean, the theological term, he's the sovereign. He doesn't answer to anybody. He's the one that decides what is, what will be, what he wants his church to be involved in, how he wants his church to reach out, all those things, which is why we continually speak to you over and over again about being a people that are receptive and open to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Not a place you should go, not a thing you should do, that you're not led by the Holy Spirit to do that. It's not just a matter of a task that you think that you feel obligated to fulfill as a Christian. It's a matter of a walk, a life, an as-you-go type thing where the Holy Spirit is in control of you. Now, if you need a little bit of help on that, the Bible certainly is enough. My second book, Pete asked me about my books this morning. So my second book is that book, The Life That's Impossible to Live. It's a call to the church to return to the place where we are completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit for everything, including where we go, how we go, what we say, what we do as we do that. So that's how Jesus presents himself to the Church of Philadelphia. The great thing about the Church of Philadelphia that's recorded for us here is that they are a church that's responsive to him. They are a church that desire to be led by the Lord. What a great desire. Lord, I just want you to lead today. Today belongs to you. I just want you to lead today. And I want to be so open to the leadership of your spirit that if you tell me to turn left or right, that's where I'm going to turn. You tell me to speak to this person, I'm going to speak to them. You tell me what to speak, that's what I'm going to speak. You tell me to shut up, I'm going to shut up. You know, all these kind of things. You know, and again, we get back to that concept. Do we believe, as I said Sunday, do we believe that the Holy Spirit knows? I mean, that's a bottom line question. Do we really believe that? If we believe it, then we don't have to do all the way the world does stuff, surveys, canvassing, all these kind of things to see what needs to be done. We just need to be responsive to the Holy Spirit, and he will lead us where we need to go because he knows. Again, Jesus presents himself to this wonderful church as the sovereign, the one who's in control. Look what he says about the church in verse 8. He says, I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Now, how many of you remember J. Vernon McGee? Anybody know what the name of his church was over in California? Anybody have any idea? Do you remember? Church of the Open Door. Where did he get that at? Well, it's right here. It's right here. And that's a wonderful thing. The opposite of that would be is what we talked about before, the lampstand being removed, the Holy Spirit being removed, and God says, I can't use you at all. I'm going to write Ichabod across your door. I can't use you. But he says this, I've given you an open door. Why? Again, because they've been responsive. Now, how have they been responsive? Look what he says here. He says you have little strength. Well, what does Paul teach us about this matter of strength for the Christian? What's he teach us? Am I remember?
When we are weak, then we are strong in him.
Right. When we are weak, then we are strong in him. He says, it is in our weakness that his strength is made manifest. And again, so often the approach to being churches is, let's find the most qualified, best people to do this, who have all the skills, talents, gifted and stuff, and let's get them on board. Well, when the truth is, once again, the empowerment and the equipping and all that needs to be done in the body of Christ is done by the Spirit of God. Again, he's looking for people who are available. Okay, so what he says here, you have little strength, but he goes on to say this. But what have they done? And this is so important. They've kept his word. What a great commendation. I want that to be my epitaph on my headstone. He kept my word. And I want to be a church that keeps the word of God. I don't know where else we go. I don't want to go anywhere else. Again, we want to be a people of the word. And when someone asks us what we believe, we say, because it's found in the scripture. Why do we believe it? Because the scripture says so. And then not only those things, but we live according to what we find in the scripture. That's the whole point of, if you haven't got that yet, the whole point of the sermon series for this spring has been taking it off the page. In other words, not just talking about what we believe, but living what we believe. That's where it becomes real to us, or seen as real. So he says here that he commends them because they have kept his word. But the next thing that he says, and you haven't denied my name. Oh, yeah. You ashamed of Jesus? I know I'm preaching to the choir right now. I know you're not ashamed of Jesus. But you know, there are some religious institutions that call themselves churches that are pretty much ashamed of Jesus. And what they have done is they have transformed the Jesus that they preach to fit within the culture that we live in so that he is acceptable. How many of you have ever heard someone say, well, I believe in Jesus because he's tolerant? That's not a description that I give of Jesus, because I understand what they mean by tolerant, which means, in our day and time, means that if you're tolerant, you're accepting of anything and everything. There's nothing right, there's nothing wrong. You choose what you want to do, I'll choose what I want to do, and you really have no right to speak. There are many things that Jesus called wrong. So when you see a recreation of Jesus in many of our religious institutions, our churches, that is an example of a church that's ashamed of Jesus. Maybe you heard someone say that as well. Well, I believe in God as I perceive him. Well, that is, anyways, I'm trying to be nice right now. Think about this. This is how I see Jesus. And then when I get done describing Jesus to you, you say, well, who are you talking about? How many of you would like someone to recreate you? I'm going to tell you about Jim. Well, Jim's 6'7", and he's, you know, and I go all these kind of things, you know, and he's 32 years old, and I go through all these things and stuff, and you go, and then Jim walks in. You don't even know him. He walks in and says, see, there's Jim. And you go, what? We do, but people do that to Jesus and to God all the time.
We do. Yep.
And by the time they get done, he's not who he is. There are religious groups, I'll give you one, and they like to use Jesus' name in their thing, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. If you understand Mormon theology, one thing you will understand as a basic of it is they have recreated Jesus. Jesus is not the only son of God in Mormonism. God has many sons. Jesus actually has a brother whose name is Lucifer. Let that blow your mind. Jesus was a good one, so he got to be the redeemer. Lucifer was a bad one, so he got to be the stinker. Now, is that the Jesus of the Bible? And so often people say, well, we believe in Jesus. How about Islam? You ask Islam, they'll tell you that they believe in who they call Isa, Jesus, Isa, okay? But when you ask them about Jesus, they don't believe he died on a cross. They don't believe he rose from the dead. Do they have a biblical Jesus? Of course not. In this very town, the Methodist Church denies the deity of Jesus Christ. They deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So they're presenting a different Jesus. It's not a small thing, guys. That's what I'm trying to get you to see. It's not a small thing. We're not allowed to create Jesus the way we want him to be. God has chosen to reveal himself through his son Jesus Christ to us. And we must receive him as he is. Or we've received and trusted the wrong Jesus, and we are ashamed of the real Jesus. So he says to the church of Philadelphia, you're not ashamed of my name. That word name there means who he is. That's an identity thing. It's who he is. Okay? So basically he's saying, you're not ashamed of me. Jesus said to him, you're not ashamed of me. And that's what a great thing. Are you ashamed of Jesus? I hope you're not ashamed of Jesus. Don't be ashamed of Jesus. Because there's a stark warning in the scripture. You deny me before men, and I will deny you before my Father. You want to stand in that position? I don't. So he speaks this of this wonderful church, these three things. He said, you're not big, you're not strong, you don't have all the power and stuff like that, but you've remained in my word, and you're not ashamed of who I am. What a great commendation to a body of Christ. If those two things were true, if those two things were the only thing people said about our church, I'd be more than satisfied with that.
Yeah.
You know those people, they're in the Word of God, they believe the Word of God, and they love their Jesus. I'm okay with that. All right? So, Pastor, Dave, go ahead, please.
Pastor Tony, I just read that under critical race theory,
yes,
that a white Christian English-speaking male is at the top of the apex of the white supremacy, and that, you know, they're kind of come against us, I think.
Yeah, there's no doubt about it. There's no doubt. I say it again. I'm going to the convention this year. One of the things we're dealing with is CRT, critical race theory and intersectionality. They are Marxist. They are anti-Christian. They're anti-Scripture, and we will stand against it. And that's not standing against someone of a different race. It's just a matter of you might want to look up, if you don't understand those terms, critical race theory and intersectionality, and you'll find they're not biblical at all. And so, one of the worst things about critical race theory overall is this. It smacks what Dr. Martin Luther King preached right in the face. What did he say? Oh, I pray, I dream about a day when no one is judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their heart. Critical race theory throws us all the way back to the thing to put people in categories again. And I will remind you, if you're a biblical Christian, here's what you understand. As a biblical Christian, you are allowed to believe in many ethnic groups, but you are only allowed to believe in one race, and that's the human race. Because the Bible says, from one blood came all people. So there is no, biblically, there is no distinction between the races in that sense. Just the color of melatonin in your skin, or melanin in your skin, you know. So, Pat.
You know, years ago I was wondering, a church like, I'll just use the Methodist Church, Fountain Hill Boulevard. I wondered, how do you get to that point?
Yeah.
What was left? And, you know, I went to Costco here a week ago. Listen, I was hungry when I went there, and that's a mistake. You should buy all kinds of stuff that has no business in your house. And I realized there was a culture that's wandering around starving to death, familial, and never taught. They're starving. Everything on the aisle is going to look good. So if they wander into the first church, the first guy with any horsepower is going to own them.
Yep.
And it's a hard thing to look at to think of. Those kind of sheep aren't just here in minor numbers. They're at least half the nation.
Oh, easily. So. Easily. Yeah. All right. So he tells this accommodating. Now let's go on to verse 9. He says, he goes, indeed, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan. Now, a synagogue is a place of worship. Well, we know who Satan is. Okay? So what is he representing here? Those who are followers of Satan. Okay? He said, I will make those who are followers or of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Now, what's he saying? What's the term Jews mean here? Notice how he's using a little wordplay here. He's not talking about national Judaism here right now. He's talking the distinction between genuine believers and false believers. Followers of God through Jesus Christ and followers of Satan. Now, Jesus drew the line pretty distinctly, didn't he? You're either for me or you're against me. There's no big gray area where you can just sort of reside in. So you're either someone's Lord of your life. And so notice what he says here. This goes just a little bit further beyond that divide that I just talked about, because there's some deception going on in this verse that Jesus is recognizing here. Look what he says, and he puts it this way. I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan, the followers of Satan, look at what do they say about themselves? Who say they are Jews, but they are not. Who say they are believers and are not. So what is he talking about here? He's talking about those who, and not just the sheep in some of these groups. We ought to always be praying for the sheep, guys, because they've been deceived. But more than the sheep, he's talking about these religious leaders in these groups who, as Paul said earlier, do not be surprised that Satan himself presents himself as an angel of light and his ministers present themselves, how they present themselves, as ministers of light. I've told you before, Satan's not going to show up in a red jumpsuit with horns and a pitchfork and say, I'm Satan here to destroy you. He's going to He's going to show up just like Antichrist one day is going to show up, the most charismatic man that the world has ever seen, and he's going to the world and to the undiscerning, and remember, discernment is tied to biblical truth, not just a feeling. To the undiscerning ears, he will seem as orthodox as you can get until he flips the page. And we're even warned. Jesus said, you know, the deception is going to be so great in that day that if it were possible, is what he said, even the elect would be deceived. So it is an enormous deception. It's not this guy that you're going to see, this awful, ugly guy up there that's going to be so clear. I would almost say to you, for the world, let's just suppose someone says, well, I believe so. Remember, how many presidents have been the Antichrist in your lifetime?
Yes.
Okay? Or, you know, how many foreign leaders been the Antichrist and stuff? You know, and we think he's going to present himself like a Hitler. Everybody's going to know. Well, no, that's not. They're not going to know. That's the whole point. The deception is going to be so great, and he will speak words. He will use proper verbiage to deceive the religious-minded people, and the only ones that actually will be protected will be those who are in the Word, led by the Spirit. And they'll say, you know, the Word and the Holy Spirit was going to say to you, you stay away from that. You say, well, Pastor, aren't we going to be gone when the Holy Spirit, when the Antichrist is revealed? Yeah, I believe we are. But if you can't see it already, the deception is already here. The preparation is already here. So let's just say that your pastor is incorrect when it comes to a pre-tribulation rapture, and we are going to be here for part of it. Are you ready for that? I encourage you to be ready for it. You see what I'm saying? I'm going to teach you what I think is correct, but I'm also going to say to you, we live our life as a prepared people, because Antichrist is coming. And if you haven't learned anything from the last year, you've seen how easily people can be controlled. And how easily people want to be controlled. So, you know, one of our deacons, he works for Amazon. I'm not going to tell his name, but he works for Amazon. He sends me this thing from Amazon. I put it out on my Facebook page and stuff. Amazon already has, and they're going to put up in some grocery stores in Seattle, this hand scanner. And you don't even have to get a chip. You put your information in there. All you do is put your hand over this thing. It reads your handprint and stuff like that, and it deducts your grocery amount out of your account.
No.
Do you understand that even our own country is becoming bankrupt? You can't announce every week or every other week a new $1 trillion program, fund that program, and have the money to pay for it. You just can't. And by the way, most of us are not even used to real money anymore, are we? How many of you actually ever see your money? Okay, well that's. But most of us, what happens? It's dropped into your bank account, and when you pay your bills, it's pulled out of the bank account, and you never see it. I remember when I was a kid growing up in Chandler, and we had the old country market and stuff. Dad would get paid from the farm that he worked on and stuff. Mom would take the check down to Wright's grocery store, and the grocery store lady would cash a check, you know, and then mom and dad would pay bills out of that. It's not that way anymore. Most people never even see the money. It's not even actual money. It really is digital money.
They're just numbers.
So what's going to happen when they're tired of printing money, when they're tired of when they can't do that anymore, and it's more efficient overall just to say it's all digital? Who controls that? And how do you control it? You can't. We're a worldwide economy. You can't even control that locally. It's got to be globally. You see how it's all moving. And by the way, everything they present will be presented as this is best for the whole. And if you really care about the whole, you'll join in. And those of us who won't be able to join in and take the mark that's coming and stuff, you'll be enemies of the state. All right. So we read here what he said. So In verse 9 again, notice what he said. He's talking about those deceptive teachers that have found their way into the church and are not actually believers, but they're actually followers of Satan. Again, one of my favorite books, Screwtape Letters.
What?
The Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis. Why? Well, he speaks of this right here. You know, when you could not destroy the church from the outside by persecution, by killing them, stuff like that, what's the best thing to do? The answer is join the church. Get inside. Okay? Cause that trouble from the inside. And that's what he's saying. These are not people out. Listen, he's saying to them, these are not people outside the church who are clearly identified enemies. These are false teachers and deceivers and false prophets that have come into the church, and they carry titles, they carry degrees, they carry position, they carry power, but they're not of God, they're of Satan. And I'm going to tell you, church, they're already here. They're already here. So be careful. Now, the other thing we've got to be careful of is to also have discernment to distinguish between maybe someone who misteaches a doctrine or a teaching or an understanding of something and a false teacher. They're not the same category. They're not the same category. Okay? We're all capable of being off on an approach or something like that. Okay? But we all ought to be teachable. Okay? So, does that make sense to you? Dave?
But do you think there could be a parallel between the way Satan infiltrated the church through the centuries to get to develop kind of an anti-Semitism and this critical race theory against white people? Because white people, I mean, you know, the gospel did come up through England and the United States, the Pilgrims and Puritans. Do you think there's a parallel there?
I think my answer, quick answer is yes. I think any attempt to divide, to destroy, to make non-issue, what should be non-issues, the primary thing, you know, and has not Satan used race in both directions? Okay, or ethnicity in both directions, if you want to put it that way, to keep the church divided, to keep the body of Christ divided. And it's happening today. And sadly, even some churches are buying into this and using that as a way to apply these understandings. And they're not even useful tools. I'm going to tell you that they're not even useful tools because they have their basis again in Marxism, and I think they have their origin in hell. So I'll make it that clear to you. So, all right. So
pretty clear.
So I like to mince words like that. So here we go. Okay, look what he says. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and know that I have loved you. Well, what does that mean? He's not saying he's going to make these false people come worship the believers. He's speaking of the fact that he's going to win the victory over them. That's what Jesus said. I'll win the victory over. I tell you this, church. I tell you this. Don't be intimidated by anybody. You have the Holy Spirit within you. You have the Word of God that has been given to you. And if God puts you in a position to deal with somebody, trust God to give you what you need to deal with that person. Sometimes we Christians are so intimidated. Well, so-and-so has 5 degrees. So what? So what? 5 degrees of what?
Nothing.
I mean, I want you to just think about it. Sometimes a degree just means some institution gave them a sheepskin. And then you have to ask for what? You understand, even when someone has a PhD, it's very specialized. Just because they have a PhD by their name does not mean they know everything. And there's a lot of intellectual idiots out there.
Yep.
And a lot of these guys, they're as ignorant of the Scripture as anybody else. Because how do you know the Scripture? How do you understand the Scripture? How do you receive the Scripture? Only the Holy Spirit. An institution cannot give someone knowledge of the Scripture. It can teach them how to learn, how to study, and all those kind of things. But understanding of the Scripture, receiving the Scripture, it only comes by the Spirit of God. So some of you may have doctor's degrees in Scripture, and you don't even know it. All right? So don't be intimidated, because what did he say? Jesus says, I will make these people, these false teachers, these liars who come to church, I'm going to defeat them. Because the truth will stand. Do you understand that? Do you believe that? I know sometimes it's hard when things happen. The truth will always stand. And that's the promise that we have. And ultimately, if you think about who is our truth, we always say, what is our truth? And we can say, certainly the Word of God is our truth. But who is the Word of God and what and who is our truth? And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way, the what? The truth and the life. So when you look at this, we see that, again, it's a matter of a statement. I could put it this way. Just as verse 7, when he described himself, is a statement of sovereignty, I hope that you see verse 9 at the end of it as a statement of his sovereignty also. Guess who's not going to be defeated? Guess who's not going to lose? Not. Not. Who's not going to be defeated? Who's not going to lose? And the answer is the Lord Jesus Christ and his body, which is the church. What did he say about his church? I said it Sunday. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's the truth. Okay? So, verse 10, look at the promises he says. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which has come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth. So now we have a verse. You say, "Oh, what is he talking about there?" Seems to me, that he's talking to his faithful church, and there's a promise that we will not go through the tribulation. There's one of those verses. Paul talks about, again, Antichrist will not be revealed until, he calls him the man of sin. He doesn't call him Antichrist here, but he said he will not be revealed until he who restrains is removed out of the way. Who's he? And I tie that to the removal of the church, or the rapture of the church, the catching away of the church. I tie this verse as a promise that we will. Now, not everybody does, but some people say, well, he just means as you go through it, you're going to be kept from it. You're not going to have to. Maybe in some of the ways when, remember the plagues on Egypt, and some of them touched the Egyptians and did not touch the Israelites. Some people see it that way. Okay, I see this because I believe the preponderance of the evidence in the scripture is that this is a promise that we won't be here. It's a part of that promise. Okay?
We won't be here
for that time, during the tribulation time. Okay? He's going to test the whole world. Well, where would we be if he's testing the whole world? So there's a lot of questions that you have to deal with. So look at verse 11 now. He said, "Behold, I come quickly." One of the belief systems that we have as a biblical church is the imminent return of Jesus Christ. When he says quickly, it does not mean that it's going to happen in the next 10 minutes. That's not the reference here. Okay, the reference here is that when he comes, it's going to happen like that. Paul talks about even the rapture of the church and the change. He talks about it in the twinkling of an eye. Okay, that trumpet's going to blow and boom. So he comes quickly. So we say quickly, when it happens, it's going to boom, happen. Unexpected by the world. Okay? And we also use that term imminent. I believe all the New Testament writers believed, I'm talking about in the epistles, believed in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. That is, that he could come back for his church at any time. I don't know. And maybe you can correct me. I don't know one prophetic event that has to happen before Jesus comes back for his church. I do believe there are prophetic events that have to happen before the second coming of Jesus Christ. So, and we'll talk about that as we get in the book, more in the book of Revelation. But so just think about those things. Yes, ma'am.
I get confused. And I believe that.
Okay.
But it says at the last trump.
Yes.
Well, is the rapture the last trump, or does the last trump come way at the end?
Well, the last trump has reference for these young Christians who many of them had a Jewish background. It has more to do with the Feast of Trumpets and the things that happened during that time than what we say the last trump. Will there be any more trumpets after this? Let's say the rapture happens here. Will there be any more trumpets? Well, we know that there are 7 trumpets mentioned later on in the thing. The trumpet is to call. Well, now if you look at, is this the last trump for the church? The call to the church to come home? You know, there's a lot of different views on that.
Yeah. I mean, is there a trumpet at the very end after during, after the tribulation is over and Christ comes, is there another Trump?
I don't see another Trump there. We'll have to look at that. I don't think there's a Trump when he comes. On his second coming, I don't see a trumpet described in Revelation chapter 19. No, Revelation chapter 19 begins with a loud voice. It doesn't begin with a trumpet. So that's an interesting question. Yeah, I'll have to do a little bit more on that one. Okay, so behold, I come quickly. Look at what he says. Hold fast to what you have, and no one will take your crown. No one will take your crown. So one of the evidences that we are his is that we remain his, we hold fast, and nobody can take your crown. Who can take your crown? It's like in Romans chapter 8 when he says, who can bring a charge against God's elect? And the answer there, of course, a rhetorical question, which is nobody can. Nobody can. Because, he goes on to say, because it is Jesus who justifies. Here's the point. If Jesus says you're justified, guess what? You're justified. If Jesus says you're eternally saved, guess what? You are. If Jesus says you're going to receive the crown of life, who can take that crown from you? Nobody. Okay? Because it's all in his hands. Now, performance-based Christianity wants you to believe that it's in your hands also. I'm here to tell you, it's not in your hands. How many of you ever dropped anything in the last, you say, Pastor, in the last 12 hours? How many of you ever dropped anything? Some of you have never dropped anything? Okay, you've all dropped something. You know what that tells me? That you're capable of dropping something. Guess who's never dropped anything?
Jesus.
That's exactly right. You get the picture I'm trying to paint for you there? When it comes to my faith, how many, again, I just ask this, how many have ever had a doubt about your faith in any instant or any area of your life? Just a doubt, okay? I think we all have. I've shared before, I remember pastoring in East Mason, just laying out in the pool one day looking up at the sky, and I just, it was just one of those moments for me, and I said, God, are you there? You better be there because I'm going to preach about you tomorrow. But, but you know, somebody, I can't believe a pastor would ever say that. Well, Pastor, come on. We're all on the same journey. And if it was left up to us, we would all remain lost. And even if our relationship was based upon us coming to Christ and staying in Christ, we would all walk away. We would. Not me, I'm super spiritual. No, you're not. You make a statement like that, you're about ready to get yourself in trouble. Something's going to happen to prove you're not as spiritual as you think you are. But the point of biblical Christianity is, it is he who holds us.
Yeah.
He has us.
Amen.
And no, I like to put it, no one is big and bad enough to take us out of his hands. That's what he says here. He says, Hang on, trust me to the end, walk to the end, and no one's going to take away your crown of life. And no one can. Okay? Look at verse 12 then. He who overcomes, I like that. That's more of a statement, a description of a genuine believer than a challenge. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Now, we're going to get to the point in the book of Revelation where again, you're going to see that city, and you're going to see when it comes. You're going to see what it's about, and to think about that you are going to get to be a part of that eternal city, which will be our eternal dwelling place. And you say, what name will I have? You have a good one. You have a good one. I can't tell you. Am I going to be Tony for eternity? I don't know. Maybe Tony hyphen. I don't know. But you know what? The name, again, the name thing speaks more of identity. From a biblical perspective. That's why sometimes in the Old Testament you will see, well, she named her child Ichabod. And then the Bible tells you what the meaning of that is. Even the names of God, Yahweh, Yireh, and you know all those—they're more than just a tag. They're an identity statement. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here about us, that we will have that identity statement given to us here. So the new name, new dwelling place, new eternal purpose, if you think about it, that he's going to talk about here. You know, heaven is not just going to be this place where we sort of sit around being part of a mist. I mean, so I go to heaven, I'm just going to, heaven's football games all day long. No, it isn't. I don't even watch football anymore.
We're
so.
Not going to be playing a harp all day.
Huh?
We're not going to be playing a harp all day.
No, I don't think so. I don't think so. But I think I'll be able to sing in heaven. Got to be able to sing in heaven. Got to be able to sing. If not, I'm going to find my own corner and sing there. So, anyway. And the last thing he says, of course, is he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, Philadelphia is a wonderful picture. And you know, of all these churches, that's what I hope God sees when he looks at our church. This is my hope as a pastor of what our church looks like. And again, whose opinion counts? Of course, it's the Lord's. It's his church. All right? Now we move to the last one. And intentionally trying to get through the Philadelphia one, because there's not a whole lot of correction there, but to move into the Laodicea church. And this is probably one of the harshest criticized church. And by the way, I don't believe we find any commendation from Jesus on this church. This church has been likened to the church of our day and time, the last day's church, what it would be like, how it would function. And there's a lot of similarities to when you look at the church as a whole, the institution of the church as a whole, that would fit really nice in here of what's going on today. So let's begin at verse 14. He says, "And to the church of the angel of Laodicea write, these things says the Amen." What's the Amen? What's that word Amen mean?
So be it.
So be it. Let it be so. Okay. It is an affirmation of truth. I'll say that again. An amen is an affirmation of truth. When you say amen to when someone makes a statement in church, you know, some of you, Dave, don't have any problem saying amen in church. Some of you do. You say it under your lip. Amen. Okay. Dave, you didn't even hear me.
I heard you.
Okay. So. But when someone does that, that is an affirmation of truth, hopefully, that the Holy Spirit has laid on their heart too, that's being said. And we say to a brother or sister, amen. Yeah, that's true. So Jesus says he is the amen. Going back to that, he is the truth.
Amen.
Okay, that's right. So he is the, Jesus is, and I like to put it this way, Jesus is not just truth, he is the truth. But he is the affirmation of truth. So everything about him leads to that eternal truth. Everything about him is amen. Okay? Elsewhere, it talks about that every promise of God is amen in Christ Jesus. In other words, every promise of God is affirmed in Christ Jesus for us. So who else or what else do we need other than Jesus? Nobody, nothing else. It's only Jesus. Okay? So, these things says the Amen. The faithful and true witness. Well, that's interesting. We probably get that one. That God is faithful. And the truth, God is faithful, and every other person has her issues, or every other person's a liar. Okay? Let God be true and every other person be a liar. God is faithful. And by the way, if that's not true, we're in trouble. God is faithful. But don't say, he said, and true witness. True witness. What does a witness do?
What?
A witness testifies of what they know to be true. Jesus came to testify to temporal or finite humanity the eternal truth of God. He is the faithful and the true witness. In other words, anything and everything he's ever revealed to us about his Father, about eternity, you can take it to the bank. It's true. He's faithful and he's true. Okay? So he came to reveal his Father to us. Okay? He came to show us his Father. Remember what his disciples said? John chapter 14. Lord, if you just show us the Father, that'll be enough. That'll be enough. That's all we're asking. You know, humanity's always doing that. If you'll just do this little miracle, that'll be enough. And you do this. Wait a minute. That wasn't quite enough. Do this little miracle. Or, and even his disciples, if you'll just show us the Father, that'll be enough for us. And what did Jesus say to him? He said, have I been with you so long? Have I been here so long with you and you still don't know? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Why? Because he came. He came as the faithful and the true witness to testify to eternal truth. So that's how he presents himself to this church. By the way, this church needs to know, because this church is going to go away from him, they need to know that, can I put it this way? He's the standard. We live in a world of relativism that says, you have your truth and I have my truth. Jesus is presenting himself this way. I am that truth. I am the Amen. I am the faithful and true witness of all that is eternally true. So you may come up with your own little ideas about truth, what truth is, but when everything's said and done, everything's going to be judged based upon who Jesus is and what Jesus said and did. Okay? There's not going to be a bell curve on Judgment Day. Okay? It is what it is. And by the way, truth is what it is. And if it is true, I mean, if it's literal truth, it's eternal. It doesn't change with the times. It is true. It's been true in eternity. It will be true. It was true in eternity past. It will be true in eternity future. Okay? So he said, faithful and true witness. And then again, what he does, he says, the beginning of the creation of God. Okay? That ties with what John wrote in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then what's it say about the Word that was there with God, who is God? Further down, it says, everything that was created by Him. He is the creator of all things. Nothing existed before God existed. And Jesus is God. Jesus is not a little God. Jesus is not lesser God. Jesus is not subordinate to God. Jesus is God. If Jesus, in your mind, is somehow subordinate to God, the Father, in some way, and I'm not talking about when he took on the flesh and he dwelt here and he submitted himself as a man. I'm not talking about that, but I'm talking about the eternal nature of who Jesus Christ is. If he's subordinate to God the Father, or even some people put him a little bit above the Holy Spirit, God is not developing to be God, church. God is not developing to be God. He is eternal God, or he's not God at all. He's completely God, or he's not God at all. There's not lesser gods. There's one God. One God. Our God is the triune God. And so when you talk about God the Father, you're talking about God. When you're talking about God the Son, you're talking about God. When you're talking about God the Holy Spirit, you're talking about God. And which one's higher, which one's more God than the other ones? And the answer is none of them. Because they're one. They're perfectly one. And my mind just got blown again. I don't get that completely. Okay? But we sometimes we do that. We subordinate the second and the third person of the Trinity, but the Bible doesn't do that. And you say, except in the time when Jesus, what it says in Philippians chapter 2, that he made of himself no reputation. He took on the form of his own creation and chose to walk as a man, fully man. Which meant, as fully man, he needed to be responsive and subordinate to the Father and needed the Spirit. All of that was true about him as a man. Yet he never ceased to be who he eternally is, that is, eternal God. And how that works out in your mind, I can't tell you, because it leaves my mind spinning. I don't know it. I can't figure it all out, but I believe it's true. And I believe it's what the Bible teaches. So what he says here, in the beginning of the creation of God, he was in the beginning. When's the beginning? Well, before anything was ever created, he already was. Because there was nothing that was created that he did not create. And somebody said, who did the creation? Was it God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit? And the answer is yes. So it's yes. It is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You know, I would like to use this one. Who raised Jesus from the dead? Well, I can find you scripture. The scripture says that the Father raised him from the dead. I can find scripture that says that the Spirit raised him from the dead. And I can find scripture that says Jesus raised himself from the dead. So who raised Jesus from the dead? The answer is God did. Okay? Sometimes we like to divide the Trinity, and the Bible doesn't allow us to do that. Okay? All right. Any questions on that? I think we're getting close to it. Got a couple of minutes left. Yes?
Yeah, I just had a quick question.
Go ahead.
And it's going to bring all this to an end, I'm sorry, but I really want to you talk about this briefly, because the statement that we just read in Revelation, in my Bible, refers us to Colossians.
1:15?
Yeah.
Go ahead and read that.
The firstborn over all creation.
Right.
Okay. Now, we know who the Trinity is, and we believe, I believe, exactly what you described. But it's good to know what causes people trouble and has caused error over the years. So if someone speaks to you about it, you know what they're referring to. This idea that he's firstborn over all creation, he's the image of God, but firstborn over all, just messes people's minds.
Yeah. Because we just tie that to the matter of procreation. Rather than that term really speaks of preeminence more than it speaks of, it's not speaking of procreation at all, actually. It's speaking of preeminence. You know, it's the same thing when we read John 3:16. The old King James says begotten. Now, the word begotten has been taken and given a new definition. Because, again, they say, well, Tony, you begot your son. And we might even use some of those Old Testament where so-and-so begot, so-and-so begot, so-and-so begot, so-and-so, and we tie that in with Jesus. In John 3:16, that terminology does not mean he begot in the same sense of Abraham begot Isaac, okay? What it means is, and some of the newer translations do a better job, it's described as he gave his one and only. That term begot means one of a kind, means unique. Means one and only. Jesus is the one and only Son of God. He doesn't have, like we talked about, several other. Now, many times Paul and the Scripture will use terms. Thank you. I need you to just stand beside me when I'm preaching too. I can't say that word. So he will use terms that we understand from a human perspective. And if we're not careful, we tie only a human definition to that, and it causes confusion. Because if you carry that and you say he was talking literally about procreation, then you would also have to say there was a time that Jesus was not. There was a time that Jesus was not. Yes.
So-called religions did that.
Right. And those are the verses that they use. But again, that becomes a problem when you grab one verse. And depending on what translation you get, and you try to build a whole theology around that one verse without tying the whole of the Scripture together. The whole of the Scripture describes what he means by that.
Right. So we run into these issues if we speak to a non-believer about these things and they've heard something like that and they throw that at you. You have to be prepared to deal with that.
Right. Well, it's just like, we talked about it, and I'm just about out of time, but it's just like when the reference that Paul says that he who knew no sin became sin for us. And they would say, Jesus on the cross turned into sin. And my response to that, no, he didn't. Well, Paul said he did. No, actually what Paul said was, he who knew no sin became the bearer of sin, for us. Okay? What does that mean? I'm telling you that if at any moment Jesus became sin, literally became sin on the cross, he became disqualified to die for our sin. But he took upon himself the sin. He bore our sin upon the cross. He carried our sin upon the cross, if you will. Just like that goat in the Old Testament that they called sin. And they would load upon that sticks, burden, and then chase it out of the camp. What do they call that goat? Some call it the scapegoat. But what it was literally called was sin. And it represented what one day the Christ, the Messiah, would do. He would carry our sin out. So he didn't die as a sinner on the cross. He didn't turn into Satan on the cross. He didn't turn into sin upon the cross. He is the eternal, spotless, precious, blameless Son of God. And only someone who is such could die for our sins, pay the penalty for our sins. Okay? So there's a lot of terms that we use that are needful of explanation, and they're needful of us knowing the explanation. Because people like to grab, like Mary said, one or two verses and say, well, it says here that he was born, so he couldn't be eternal. Well, then they don't understand the incarnation, so there's a whole lot there. Pat?
Is there something in that part of the translation? I'm wondering about that particular verse. Is there something in that translation that literally would mean the bearer of sin as opposed to sin itself? That, I mean, I don't want to call it conjecture, but that's not exactly what it says.
Well, I have to go back to the Greek and look at and that. I can, yeah, yeah. I'd have to, yeah. So, I'm not sure it says sin bearer in the Greek, but I have to look that up. Yeah. The point is the reference that he makes there, and what he would know as a Paul, a Hebrew scholar who would know that. So, anyway, we're going to stop there, and start with verse 15. Next week, and look at the church of Laodicea. Notice what Jesus says here, the one who presents himself as an amen. I know your works. I know. That's what he says. I know. And that's an important statement we'll look at next week, okay? All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll be dismissed from our time together today. Father, we thank you for this day. And we thank you for your love, your mercy, your grace, and just the ability to be here. We thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that you help us have understanding, and that, Lord, that we'd be a people who, like the Church of Philadelphia, who believe your word, who stand upon your word, and who are not ashamed of your name. You're our Jesus, and we love you. And your name is more important, and who you are is more important to us than life itself. Lord, let us walk as that church that you call us to be. And now, Lord, we pray that you would work through your body as we go where you send us to go, that we are responsive to your spirit. We speak what you tell us to speak. We're quiet when you tell us to be quiet. And we love people the way you have taught us to love in sharing your gospel message with the world. Thank you for this day and our time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, guys online, we'll see you all later. Take care. God bless.
Thank you, Billy.